You, well, us. So I say you a lot, it's us, okay? But I want us to listen. Listen with your mind. Think with your brain. Reflect on your thoughts. And wait for the Holy Spirit to elicit a genuine response. I want to fan into flame what all Christians have, a spirit of forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Is that not what is at the core of Christ's sacrifice and atonement? When Jesus was nailed to the cross for claiming to be God, he said and he asked, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The men who gripped the spike, swung the hammer, humiliated and mocked the sinless man are the them that Jesus is talking about. We are them. And as such, we need the Father to forgive us. So please listen with your mind, think with your brain, reflect on your thoughts, and wait for the Holy Spirit to elicit a genuine response. So first, I will attempt to explain just how grave and offensive our sin is before a terrifyingly holy God who hates sinners. In other words, the theology of sin and propitiation will be point one. Second, Matthew 18 teaches us. And then third, I will challenge myself and you to actually act like followers of Jesus and be merciful in our forgiveness. It was a piece of fruit, for crying out loud. That's all they did, was eat a stupid piece of fruit. I have heard this in response to the fall of Adam and Eve. On the surface, yes, it seems that all Adam and Eve did was eat a piece of fruit. Although that is exactly what they did, it was not the eating of the fruit that brought God's just judgment. It was the fact that two sinless human beings ignored the clear command of God to not eat of the tree. Genesis 3:16 and 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Notice that God commanded the man, Adam, not Eve, because Eve was not created yet. The prohibition to not eat of the tree was given to Adam directly, and he was tasked with the responsibility of protecting his wife and teaching her what God had commanded. Now, I'm not sure if Adam asked God why, or if he just said, okay. Well, either way, it was Adam who was blamed for the fall of man, not Eve. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Notice it doesn't say as in Eve all die, or as in the couple all die. No, as in Adam all die. Therefore, one man's sin caused you and I to be born sinners. Adam sinned, and we suffer the consequences. We never got the chance to do anything but be sinful, and we can thank Adam for that. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's unfair, isn't it? I mean, we should have been given the same opportunity as Adam, right? Spoiler alert, we would have sinned too. So anyway, thanks, Adam. Just like Adam, though, the consequences for our sin always impacts the lives of others, always. See, God knew that the tree of knowledge and good and evil was too much for the first couple to handle, so he sought to protect them. An illustration of this principle is found in The Hiding Place, a book by Corrie ten Boom, which is a wonderful read. Here is the quote, and it will be up here so you can follow along. It makes more sense that way. "And so, seated next to my father in the train compartment, I suddenly asked, 'Father, what is sexual sin?' He turned to look at me, as he always did when answering a question, but to my surprise, he said nothing. At last, he stood up, lifted his traveling case off the floor, and set it on the floor. 'Will you carry it off the train, Corey?' he said. I stood up and tugged at it. It was crammed with the watches and spare parts he had purchased that morning. 'It's too heavy,' I said. 'Yes,' he said. And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. It's the same way, Corey, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you are older and stronger, you can bear it. For now, you must trust me to carry it for you. Many of God's rules, laws, and commands are put there to protect us. Do not eat. And to keep us safe. When we disobey God's commands, we will be harmed in some way. For example, we love our children, so we have rules in place that are meant to protect them and keep them safe. This is a concept we're all familiar with. As we all know, God wants what's best for us because he loves us, and he knows us in ways we could never imagine. That being the case, when God commands something, it is always for our good. It was good for God to command Adam and Eve to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil because they could not bear it. And this is the case when God commands something or forbids something. It's always for our good. For example, God forbids gossip, but commands to put away coarse joking. The motivation for both the prohibition and the command is the same: our holiness and his glory. Sin is always a willing choice that we make. No one makes us sin but ourselves. So when we sin, we are choosing unrighteousness and assaulting God's glory. I am doing it, not the devil, not my spouse, not my fellow church member. When we sin, it is because we willingly choose to sin because we want to. The body only does what the heart permits, and all sin is a matter of the heart. Our sin against God is such a magnificent and massive transgression that it is dealt with in terms of the infinite, the never-ending, the never-able-to. The following illustration should help us begin to grasp the bigness of our sin. Threatening government officials of the United States is a felony under federal law. Threatening the President of the United States is a felony and punishable by up to 5 years of imprisonment. Threatening other officials is a Class C or D felony, usually carrying maximum penalties of 5 or 10 years. If you threaten the president, you will be tried for a felony, not a misdemeanor. It's a felony. If you threaten a regular person, you may walk free, be tried for a misdemeanor, maybe tried for a felony. But even though both threats are identical, they are handled differently based upon the office of the person who was threatened. Whatever the office they hold dictates how the offense is handled. In other words, the higher the office the person holds, the worse your threat is treated. You will get more jail time for threatening a government official than you will for threatening your neighbor, unless your neighbor is a government official. Isn't it interesting that we have those kind of laws? Maybe you haven't thought about it before, but when you do, it makes sense. I mean, we really do not have a problem with the offense being judged in accordance with the position the offender holds. Well, I think we're okay with that. It just seems right, doesn't it? And the same is true when a crime is committed. The severity of the crime dictates the punishment. The worse the crime, the worse the judgment or sentence. A man who guns down 5 people in 8 seconds is not judged on the 8 seconds, but on the seriousness of the crime. And this fits the biblical principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which basically means the punishment should fit the crime. We have a sense of justice and want the guilty to be held accountable. Amen? Unless it's us. Of course, our justice system is the best in the world, but it really is not a justice system. It's a legal system. Amen. But nonetheless, we do not like it when a guilty person goes free. We did not like it when the man who molested one of our older children walked free because of lawyering. Justice was not served. He will pay for that sin of that man. I'll tell you who, Jesus, or the perpetrator himself. But it will be paid for because all sin is paid for. No sin goes unnoticed. If you steal $700, you will be able to pay the fine, pay the money back, serve the sentence. You can indeed make restitution for your crime. What the law requires of you is within your power to deliver, because money and prison time are things we are able to do. When we are done fulfilling the terms of our punishment, we say justice has been served, and the thief can now go free. But what happens when the punishment required is more than you can repay, more than you are able? You may get a life sentence and be ordered to pay back $2 billion. But there is no way you could pay all that back. But you will spend the rest of your life working to that end, knowing you will never pay the $2 billion back. And when you die, your attempts to pay back are over. No one is going to get any more money or prison time out of you. It is over. Now imagine that you are rendered the same judgment, pay back $2 billion, and you are somehow kept alive until you actually pay it back. How long before you would just want to die and stop stamping license plates to pay the debt back? 100 years? 200? But however grim, there would still be the hope in you that one day that debt will be paid and you will be free from the misery of your toil. I want you to think. But what happens when the debt is simply too big to be paid back, but it must be paid back? What if 1,000 lifetimes was not enough and you spent all eternity toiling in torment, trying to repay what you know you cannot? This is what the Bible calls hell, and it is where all unsaved people go upon death. It is a place where there is no hope of death to end the toil. The reason for the eternality of hell, the never-endingness, is because the debt of sin against a holy God is infinite and not able to be paid back by any human. Therefore, the sinner who remains unsaved writes endless checks to pay a debt they never can, and they will know there is no hope, there is no death, there is no end. Put another way, our sin is so costly and infinite that it can never be atoned for by us. And that is why hell never ends. All sin is against God, and it is answered for. It is paid for. It is dealt with in one of two ways: either by the sinner in hell, or by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Amen to that. So when you angrily snipped at your spouse on your way to church this morning, you sinned and now have a debt you can never pay back. When you had premarital sex of any kind, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you disobeyed your parents, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When I lied to my wife about eating the chocolate chips, I did it. I took on a debt I can never pay back. When you judged your brother or sister in Christ as guilty before knowing the whole story, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you asked how a person who has sinned in some way can even show their face in our church, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you violated trust and confidence by having loose lips, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you refused to follow the Bible, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When your yes becomes no and your no becomes yes, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you had a get-together with other church members and trash-talked the pastor and leaders, you took on a debt you can never pay back. when you posted vulgar things on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you put your hands on children in a sexual way, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you talk to friends about what an idiot and moron your spouse is, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you stole from whoever, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you had sex with your mistress, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you verbally terrorized your wife, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you verbally terrorized your husband, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you verbally terrorized your children, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you hated a person because they're black or Asian or whatever, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you gossiped, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you lost your temper with whoever, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you broke your marriage covenant, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you lied about what really happened, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When we refuse to forgive, we take on a debt we can never pay back. When you had that abortion, you took on a debt that you can never pay back. When you refused to talk to someone because of their sin, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you want what they have in an unhealthy way, you took on a debt you can never pay back. When you threw things at your spouse, you took on a debt that you can never pay back. When you had an evil thought about me, you took on a debt that you can never pay back. When you justified your sin, you took on a debt that you can never pay back. When I had an evil thought about you, I took on a debt that I can never pay back. When you refused to repent, you took on a debt that you can never pay back. When you withheld grace, you took on a debt that you can never pay back. If you have found yourself somewhere in that list and feel like you need to stand up and defend and explain and why you did what you did, and let me paraphrase a response from 1 John. If you feel that need to defend yourself in your sin, you are deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you, and you are calling Jesus a liar, because your defensiveness may, in fact, be incriminating. You are guilty. I am guilty. God help me. God help us. God help our church. How about we pause for a moment right now and confess our sins to God and seek to kill sin before it kills us? Father, we come before you today, hopefully extremely uncomfortable right now, because everybody has been nailed by that list, including me. We all have something in there that we need to confess, that we need to bring before you and say, Father, I'm guilty. I need to repent. So, Father, as we sit here this morning, we ask that you would help us to confess, but not just to confess, not just to agree, but to repent, to turn away, to seek forgiveness if we need to give forgiveness if we need to. So, Father, for the next few moments, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do amazing works, because it can happen, and it does happen. I pray that during the next few moments of uncomfortable silence, that we would, in fact, be touched by the Holy Spirit so that we can be renewed in the area of mercy, grace, and forgiveness. So, Father, help us to reflect. Help us, Lord, now. Saved or unsaved, we have all committed some or most of the sins I listed. And I pray that all of us can find the mercy and grace to forgive each other. So, If you have found yourself on that list and you're a Christian, you're a committed follower of Christ, then guess what? You took on a debt you can never pay back. So Jesus paid it for you. Amen. So the Bible says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Your sin, my sin, well, all sin is cosmic treason. It is bigger than forever. It is bigger than able to. It is bigger than we could ever grasp. In fact, it is so big that the best way God could show us was by sending himself to die in a way that only sinners do. God shows us his absolute hatred of sin by sending himself in the form of a man to absorb all of his wrath towards sinners, thus satisfying and completely quenching God's righteous anger for all who would repent, believe, and follow. And by the way, we call this propitiation. Now, this is a word that's used in our Bibles. For example, in Romans 3:23-25, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." How about 1 John 4:10? "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means an atoning sacrifice. The NIRV, the kids' Bible, translates 1 John 4:10 like this. What is love? It is not that we loved God. It is that he loved us and sent his son to give his life to pay for our sins. He sent his son to give his life to pay for our sins. That is captured in the word propitiation. He paid the debt that we can never pay because that debt is infinite. Jesus' blood satisfied God's wrath so that his holiness was not compromised when he forgave me and you. So that debt that we can never pay back, if we try for all eternity to try, it will never be paid back. That debt was freely, willingly, purposefully, intentionally paid in full when Christ allowed himself to die. If you are here today and you think this Jesus stuff is stupid, it's a crutch for weak people. Maybe you think we're ignorant. Or maybe you just think, you know more than us brainwashed Jesus freaks. Well, then you will have to pay for your sin debt yourself in a terrible place called hell because Jesus didn't die for you. If he did, then you would repent, believe, and follow. So consider the fact that God made all things and is worthy of all praise and worship. He has the rightful rule over creation. He is the king. But man has rebelled against him and followed their own human desires. God does not tolerate this rebellion, and consequently, upon death, the rebels are rightly judged for their rebellion in conscious torment forever, without end. But God, because of his love, sent his son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus always lived perfectly under God's rule, and by dying on the cross, he took the punishment and brought forgiveness to all who would repent, believe, and follow. Then God raised Jesus to life again after 3 days as ruler of the world. Jesus has conquered death, now gives new life, and will return to judge. Where does all this leave you, non-believer? Well, leaves you with the choice of only two ways to live, your way or God's way. That's a choice we all face. Your only hope is to repent, believe, and follow Christ. If you are wondering about becoming a Christian, then at the end of service, come see me or Randy or maybe whoever brought you, we can set up a time to meet and we can talk about this. But for the time being, this church will be praying for the mercy of God to be shown to you as it was shown to us. I doubt anybody in here that's saved was not prayed for to be saved. I don't know if I said that right, but somebody was praying for me to be saved. Somebody was praying for you to be saved. Who do you love that needs saved? Who in this building right now that can hear me? Maybe you push a pew every Sunday and you know you're not saved. We're here. We love you. We want to help you follow Christ. So as I just said, God is ruler of all and above all. And no human can sin against you with the same severity as even our smallest sin against God. Since Jesus is the highest being, our sin against him is the highest offense. Yet, he forgives. And who are we to withhold our forgiveness as if our personhood is greater than God's? If God has forgiven you and you refuse to forgive, then you do not know forgiveness. Because if you did, you couldn't help but forgive. Yes, it will take time. Yes, it will be hard. And yes, your flesh says not to. But we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. Therefore, if we are not characterized by mercy and forgiveness, then we have not known forgiveness. Being forgiven by a holy and wrathful God changes your heart. And in turn, changes how we forgive others. Thankfully, Jesus teaches us clearly in Matthew 18, 21 to 35 about forgiveness. But before we can understand this passage, we need to take a very quick look at the entire chapter. So please turn on your Bibles, scroll down to Matthew 18, or open your Bibles to Matthew 18. This chapter begins with a question. Okay, so I'm just going to kind of run through verses 1 to 20. So kind of follow along as I'm going to see what I'm saying. Because I'm not going to, you know, I mean, I can go over the whole chapter, but the snow will be melted by the time I'm done. So let's go ahead and look at Matthew 18. Everybody turn there, turn it on, scroll down, whatever you need to do. So this chapter, Matthew 18, it begins with a question, right? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? To which Jesus responds, remember, with a small child present, okay, grabs the child. Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, just kind of keep following along. Don't look at me. I want you looking at your Bibles. If you don't have one open, that's fine. You know, some of it's up here, a little bit hard to read. But go through your Bible. Just look at your word as I'm condensing the following points. This discourse then, okay, it continues. But the foundation is a childlike faith. And then, you know, there's a stern warning, looking at your Bibles, there's a stern warning about causing a little one to sin and that we ought not despise one of the little ones. Okay, you see it there? It is clear that the message Jesus is sending is that we grown-ups need to have childlike faith to be the greatest in heaven. Now, why is that? Okay, you're looking at your Bibles. Think about how readily children forgive one another. Sure, there may be that preschool grudge here and there because Sam took the green Legos. What a jerk. But normally, it is swiftly resolved. Normally. There's, you know, no grudge, no eye rolls. No body language that says, get away from me. There's no hushed whispering, you know, when the offender walks by. There's no ignoring. You know, generally speaking, you know, children are fairly quick to forgive one another. And I think that's the point Jesus is pushing here. Learn from the children, because you are my child, and I forgave you. And I will look for you, look at the lost sheep, and I will look for you when you go astray. If a blind man steps on your shoe, do you act surprised? No. What about when a sinner sins? In verses 12 through 14, we read about the searching love the Father has when a sheep goes astray. The 99 sheep are left, so the one can be restored. Key word, restored to the flock. Not brought in and sat in a corner and ignored. No. Restored to the flock. Part of the flock. So the 99 are left, so the one can be restored. Now consider how long it might take for that shepherd to bring one sheep back. It could be miles away or a mile away. And it could even be injured and need carried. Now, I have personally carried more than one sheep to the barn, and it is exhausting. I mean, it is itchy, it is stinky, sometimes painful, because a headbutt or a hoof to the face from a rowdy sheep hurts. And by the way, once the sheep are safely in the barn, I am still covered with mud and poop and pee, sometimes blood and oil from the wool called lanolin that does a great job of making it very hard to scrub the stench away. Anytime we venture to find one of the flock, one of our church members we have covenanted with here, expect it to be messy. Accept it as loving and go get them. Isn't that how you were found by Christ? Stinky, muddy, covered in grossness. That's how I was found. Now I'm covered with something better. His blood and forgiveness. Well, look at verse 15. Now Jesus switches about how to handle a sin against you. Now, verses 15 through 20, they're a sermon in their own right. But I will condense them and I'm going to get to the point. Basically, Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, go and talk to him. Now, you're looking at verses 15 and 20. I want you following along, okay? So I'm just condensing. Look at verses 15 to 20. So if your brother sins against you, go and talk to him. Just the two of you. Just the two of you. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say, hey, go first tell some people. No, he says, go and talk to the offender. Keep the circle of knowledge very tiny, small. Keep it small. And if that meeting fails, make the circle a little bit bigger and go to the offender with one or two others who will assist in assessing the situation and seek to help with a resolution for restoration. If that doesn't resolve the issue, make the circle larger so the offender feels the weight of the church knowing how they sinned. See, the circle is getting bigger and bigger to put more pressure. If after that, the offender still doesn't listen, then what? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is to say, treat them like an unbeliever. And how do we treat unbelievers? We would begin the process of evangelizing them, loving them, praying for their salvation. Now, don't miss that four times we have two or three. And this is important because the two or three is kind of like a check valve of sorts, so that when we have this kind of sin in the church with others, the two or three, they can weigh in on it and they can assess whether or not there is actually sin and that it's not simply somebody being too sensitive or they need to weigh in to see if this is a personal vendetta. So when Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, he is not talking about anything except the context of these verses, which is effectively excommunication. Treat him how? As a Gentile and tax collector. That is excommunication. This is the biblical prescription for dealing with sin against a brother or sister, and we must follow it. Now to the meat of the message, verses 21 to 35. I'm now going to read 21 to 35. It'll be up there. He shouldn't have picked that red. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. Then out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Verse 29, so this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, verse 33, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. See, Peter thought he was being all holy and great by saying as many as seven times, because in Judaism at the time, the rabbis taught that since God forgave Israel's enemies only three times, we only had to forgive three times and our quota was filled. Three times, we're done, not forgiving you. That is what was taught. So Peter must have been shocked when Jesus responds with, no, it's 77 times, or in other translations, 70 times seven. In other words, there is no limit to how many times you ought to forgive. But what if it really meant we only had to forgive 77 times or 70 times 7? Look, some Christians here this morning, you can't forgive once, let alone 77. Or even 490. Either way, we are not able to forgive anyone until the Spirit of God lives in us to provide the ability to offer forgiveness, not once, not 77 times, but over and over and over and over. Well, then, to complete the idea, Jesus tells a parable about a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. One servant owed a large amount, 10,000 talents. Without going into all the math, it's about $6 billion. The 10,000 talents, like the 77 times, represents an inconceivable amount, an amount that can't be counted. That's the point. So when the servant could not pay the master, the master ordered that the servant and his wife and children and his possessions to be sold so he could repay as much of the debt as possible. And then the servant pleaded with the master, begging for time to repay. The master took pity on the servant, canceled the debt, and set him free. Only the master to whom the debt was due could forgive the debt. Only the master to whom the debt was due could forgive the debt. Shortly thereafter, going through the parable, the newly debt-free servant went out and found one of his servants who owed him a much smaller amount, 100 denarii, about $12,000. The servant who had his debt erased demanded payment, and refused to show mercy toward the servant who owed him. The other servants heard what happened, were greatly distressed, and told their master what the first servant had done. The master called back the first servant, jailed him for failing to show mercy to a fellow servant when he had been forgiven a much larger debt. See, the Lord was teaching that forgiveness ought to be in direct proportion to the amount forgiven. The first servant had been forgiven all. The first servant had been forgiven all. And he, in turn, should have forgiven all. A child of God has had all of their sins forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, when someone sins against him, he ought to be willing to forgive from the heart, no matter how many times the act occurs. You weren't forgiven some, you were forgiven all. Let's back up and consider the debt that was forgiven. It is symbolic of a massive debt that we owe to God for our sin. It's a debt we cannot pay back, just like the 10,000 talents. But what does the master, who is God, in our story, in our parable, what does our master do with the unpayable debt? He has mercy. He has mercy. And he forgives the debt. He erases it and considers it paid in full. But the debt-free servant, because of his wicked heart, refuses to forgive a much smaller debt that was owed him. So in response, the master says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. God calls the unmerciful servant wicked and delivers him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. In other words, he goes to hell in a vain attempt to pay the debt he never can. There is a clear expectation that the debt-free servant should have erased the much, much smaller debt because of the massive debt he was freed from. There is a clear expectation that the debt-free servant should have erased the much, much smaller debt because of the massive debt he was freed from. Let me rephrase. If you claim to be a Christian, God expects, commands, and demands that you forgive the person who sinned against you. Why? Why this impossible expectation of forgiving endlessly? I'll tell you why. Because it's God's way. Look at Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's God's way. How about Colossians 3:12 to 13? Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How about 2 Corinthians 2:5-8? Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, Paul writing to the Corinthians, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excess sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Restoration. Have you ever considered that your refusal to forgive somebody is actually hurting them? Or is that why you're refusing? Consider what James writes in 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we show mercy in our judgment, if we show mercy, our judgment will not be condemnation, it will be mercy. Let me say it again. If we show mercy, our judgment will not be condemnation, but it will be mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A transformed heart is an indication of God forgiving you of your debt that you could never pay. Therefore, you should be overflowing with mercy and forgiveness because you were forgiven a debt that is far bigger than that thing that person did to you. If you do not offer forgiveness from your heart, then you have not fully experienced God's forgiveness. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Receiving mercy comes to us through our being merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 6, 15 says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Dr. John Piper wisely teaches us the meaning of this passage when he writes this. Jesus is simply saying what he is saying everywhere else. And the way I like to put it is this. If the forgiveness that we received at the cost of the blood of the Son of God is so ineffective in our hearts that we are bent on holding unforgiving grudges and bitterness against someone, we are not a good tree. We are not saved. We don't cherish this forgiveness. We don't trust in this forgiveness. We don't embrace and treasure this forgiveness. We are hypocrites. We are just mouthing. We haven't ever felt the piercing, joyful wonder that God paid the life of his Son. Colossians 2:13-15 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your heart, of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Forgiveness is difficult. I'll give that an amen. Forgiveness is difficult. At times, it may feel impossible. Okay, you don't have to, you know, show yourself by agreeing. It may feel impossible. Amen. So I want to give you some practical advice, which I have adapted from an article I read in Christianity Today. Ask yourself if you have been hurt by the person or persons. Is there a legitimate pain as a result of sin, or have you been too sensitive? Are there feelings of pain, hurt, or resentment that you cannot get over? Basically, establish if there was a forgivable offense or if you're the problem. Face the pain head on. This is what counselors do. They make us face the pain or the trauma so we can move on. They never encourage silence, and they always encourage talking through it. So talk through this with a trusted, mature Christian or a biblical counselor so you can move on. Recall the freedom you experienced when a person forgave you for your sin. Recall the freedom you felt when you forgave someone. And yes, you can forgive dead people. Because forgiveness is for you. Forgiveness is for you as it releases the acid of bitterness that destroys the vessel that holds it. Forgiveness is for you as it releases the acid of bitterness that destroys the vessel that holds it. Now, hopefully, these two recollections recalling the freedom you experienced when a person forgave you, recalling the freedom you felt when you forgave someone. Hopefully those two recollections will begin to soften your heart and remind you of the massive debt that God forgave you. Refuse to be ruled by the pain and pray that God will help you follow his word, not your emotions. And then decide to forgive. Now, what does that look like? It could be a letter to the person, a face-to-face meeting, a prayer session with them, or maybe your decision to forgive, and often it is enough. We don't always have to tell the person we forgave them. Often they don't care. Forgive and forget is toxic advice. Don't ever buy that. Forgive and forget is toxic advice. Rather, we forgive because we do not forget. We forgive because we do not forget. Forgive every day. This is that part where it's hard. Forgive every day. Forgiveness is not like a vaccine. Oh, I did that. It must be done consciously every day. So when you find yourself, you know, you're recalling the offense, you're throwing pity parties, you're getting angry, choose to think about how God gave it all to forgive your much larger debt. Remember that you will live with Christ and maybe the person you refuse to forgive on the new earth forever. But remember, you will live with Christ without sin on the new earth forever. And maybe that person you refuse to forgive. You know you're on the way to forgiveness when the offense is no longer on your mind in a controlling way. And that remembering it reminds you of what you have been forgiven and not what they did to you. Let me say that again. You know you're on the way to forgiveness when the offense is no longer on your mind in a controlling way. And remembering it reminds you of what you have been forgiven, not what they did to you. When your heart is soft towards the offender, you're on the right track. Finally, and this really should be step one, pray for the offender, the person who has sinned. If they're saved, pray that God will show them their sin. Pray that God will shower them with blessings. Pray that they will see the majesty and magnitude of Christ's forgiveness. And if they're unsaved, pray the same thing. Are you the unmerciful servant who will not forgive? Or are you a Christian? Father, I pray that this message, and Mike, if you all want to come up and... that this message, Father, did whatever it was intended to do. Father, I know that we all have unforgiveness in our hearts to one degree or another, me included. It's always in there. Father, we should hate that. We should be killing that in us. So, Father, I pray that this message, Father, to this group of people, Lord, that they would remember what you want them to remember, that they would transform and become merciful and forgiving. Father, we are so thankful that you forgave us a debt we could never wrap our heads around. So, Father, I pray that you would convict everybody in this room, believer and unbeliever, convict every single one of us, that we might be reminded of how great your love is and how awesome of a price you paid to forgive us of all of our sins. So, Father, for those people in here, you know, maybe there's something in this, you know, right now with people, that maybe it's between a husband and a wife right now. Maybe it's between, you know, a father and a son. But Father, if there is some kind of unforgiveness, if this message has in some way, if the Holy Spirit has elicited a genuine response in somebody's heart, Father, I pray that they have the freedom to get up, do what they need to do, hug the person, tell them you forgive them, or don't. Just, you know, stay in your pew or come up front and decide to forgive. But Father, I pray that we would not just leave this another sermon that Zeke preached or another sermon that Larry preached. No, no, we're fooling ourselves. We're all unforgiving. Everybody in here has at least one person they need to forgive. There has to be. So Father, I hope this isn't just another sermon that we sat through. No, No, no. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict me and everybody in here. Because when we forgive, we look like you. And when we look like you, it's attractive to people. And Father, as we close, we do pray for travel mercies, for Larry as he's coming back, Lord, and for all those pastors heading back to their congregations. Father, I pray that the week for them was restful and that it was rejuvenating, but we do pray for travel mercies on Larry and those that are with him. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name, amen.